Today in our series on life-changing lessons about prayer, we're going to come to a hard lesson which is so important, and it explains so much of what's going on in your prayer life when you think, wow, I don't think my prayers are being granted. So, you know, what's the deal? What's going on? Well, this is kind of a long title for a lesson, but a good God cannot grant the template prayer for an easy life and many good things, both for oneself and all the people one loves. Here is the prayer that is every prayer, right? I mean, what else is there? Here we go. Lord, please give me an easy life and lots of good things, and please do the same for all the people I love. Doesn't that pretty much cover it? Well, that's what we're praying for. That is every prayer. That's every prayer we pray as far as requests go. Lord, give me an easy life. I don't want to be sick. I don't want to be poor. I don't want to be lonely. Give me an easy life and give me lots of good things. I want food. I want clothes. I want a car. I want a house. So give me an easy life and give me lots of good things. And please do this for everybody that I love. That pretty well covers it. That's the template prayer. And God can't do that. We have to talk about that. All right, and to talk about that, we have to explain the whole world. So here's the whole world at a glance, all right? God created this world and humanity because He wanted to love us and He wanted us to love Him. That's the whole point. How do we know that? All right, well, we know that because it starts out in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own image. That's a Trinitarian conversation. And it seems so simple, right? So simple. I know. Why don't we create people? Oh, yes, Father, why don't we just? I think, no. It was not simple. Behind that simple idea, let's just make people, shall we? Behind that simple idea, it's like Katie bar the door. All right, so why are we created? Revelation 4:11. And for thy pleasure, Lord, they are and were created. You were created for the pleasure of God. And what is God's principal pleasure? That's love. How do we know that it's love? Well, because the Bible actually says God is love. In 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16, God actually is love. And so it's all about His pleasure, and His pleasure is all about love. And as a matter of fact, love is so big that in 1 Corinthians 13:13, we are taught that love is the greatest thing in the universe. Love is the greatest object in the universe. So it's all about love. And that's all good. So God created us because He wanted us to love Him and He wanted to be loved by us. All right, we're tracking. And then we see how this goes. For love to be real, there has to be a choice. People have to be allowed to choose not to love. And I think you know that there are a lot of haters in the world of God. A lot. More haters than lovers of God. So in Revelation 3:20, the Lord pictures it this way. You know what the whole world is like? It's like me standing at the door knocking. I stand at the door and knock. And if anybody wants to, I mean, you don't have to, right? If anybody wants, if you want to love me and be loved by me, if you want to, you can open the door. And if you open the door, it's your choice. If you do open the door, I will come into you and we'll have dinner together. But it's up to you. So now we say, let us make man in our own image. And it's because I take pleasure in love and they're going to love me and I'm going to love them. But we have to create them so that they can say, no, I'm locking you out. I'm closing the door. I'm not going to let you in and I'm not going to have supper with you. You have to let them decide. And many people have decided not to. Well, then the Lord says in Titus 1:2 that this idea of eternal life was promised before the world began. Before the world began, before God said, let us make man in our own image, before God said, let there be light, He already decided that there was going to be eternal life. It was promised before the world began. So some people are going to have eternal life for sure. And we're told in Romans 3:11, that's a problem because there is none that seeks after God. So I'm going to give them a choice not to love me. And then, to some degree, they are all going to decide not to love me. And then what are we going to do then? Because I have already promised before the world began that there's going to be eternal life for some. So how are we going to work this out? There is none that seeks after God. All right, now we have to have a Savior. So in 1 Peter 1:24, example, it talks about Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. We're going to have a Savior. So we're going to have love. They're going to decide not to love me, and then we're going to have a Savior. And all this before the foundation of the world, before God said, let there be light, before God said, let us make man in our own image. Now we have to have a Savior all figured out. And so Christ was ordained before the foundation of the world. And then you see in John 14, 23, when the Lord is talking about this to his disciples, he says, so here's how it's going to be. If a man loves me, and he doesn't have to, it's if. If a man loves me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we, Father and Son both, we will come to him and make our residence with him. We will. We're going to live with him. Ah, okay. So then these people are the ones who are going to have eternal life, which God promised before the world began. And that's the way it says in James chapter 2, verse 5, the kingdom which God has promised to those that love him. All right, so that's the whole world. That's the entire thing. The whole earth experiment is we're going to have an opportunity for humans to be loved by God and for humans to love God back. That's the whole thing. Since they're not going to do that initially, we're going to have to send a Savior. And then the Savior is going to allow people to open the door and not open the door, whatever they decide. And then there are going to be a certain people who have a kingdom with me forever in love. That's it. That's the whole world. All right, we come back to our template prayer. Lord, please give me an easy life and lots of good things, and please do the same for all the people I love. God can't answer that prayer the way you think he can in light of what we've just learned. All right, so let's work through it. We're going to mention something again about God's purpose in creating humanity. We're going to say something about the purpose of prayer, which really is to grant relief from the miseries of life. And then we're going to say, last of all, good God can't relieve certain miseries. Particularly, he can't relieve what we call chastening, pruning, and showcasing, which we'll unpack in a minute. So we start with this, where we have already begun. God created this world and humanity because he wanted to love us and be loved by us. This is all about love, which is the principal pleasure of God. There are a lot of haters, not only visible, but invisible. We talk about Satan and his representatives around the world who hate God. So the whole earth experiment is about loving God, but most people decide not to love God. And certainly there are millions, we don't know how many millions, but millions of demons who hate God. So the earth experiment is about love, but in some ways it's not working out real well for a lot of individuals. So our present world, what's happening right now, is a great sorting operation. A sorting operation, which is both emotional, it's very emotional, this is a love story, and it's also combative, this is a war story. So this world that you can touch is a stage for a great theatrical, dramatic sorting process. That's what's happening right now. Now, the haters, and in one respect, we all started out as haters, but then the Savior came, he knocked on the door, we opened the door, he came in, and we're not haters anymore. The haters are given the opportunity either to be confirmed in their hate or to change into lovers. It's up to them, whatever they want. Everybody decides for himself. If you become a lover, now you have other opportunities. There's an opportunity for all of the lovers of God in the first place to demonstrate the degree of love that they have for God, which is so endearing to him. And that's going to be demonstrated by things that you sacrifice and do, sacrificing what the New Testament calls, you know, self, you know, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. So you sacrifice things, and that's so endearing to God. And you also are given the opportunity to silence some of the hate that's directed at God, because there's an awful lot of hate directed at God, and you are in a position to silence some of that, to give pause to some of that by the way you live. And that is very much appreciated by God, whose reputation does not deserve to be soiled by the haters as it is. And then you are also given the opportunity, if you're a lover of God, you're given the opportunity to inspire haters to quit hating, and to inspire shallow lovers to love the Lord more deeply. And that's your opportunity all the time. And all of this is figuring into the template prayer, Lord, please give me an easy life and lots of good things and do the same for all the people I love. All right, so God created this world. I think you understand why and what's going on. We're in a big sorting process right now. The next thing we have to consider is that prayer really, really is, I mean, definitely prayer is a means for God's loving relief from all the miseries that are in the world. And there are a lot of miseries in the world. And that's why we do pray for all of the things that are going wrong. On Wednesday nights, we have prayer meeting. We say, so what's going on? Who should we be praying for? Someone say, well, I have a friend who's sick. Let's pray for his misery. I have a friend who really wants a job and he doesn't have a job. Let's pray that he gets a job. And I have a friend who has a marriage problem. Let's pray for his marriage problem. And on we go. These are miseries. And we honestly do understand that God wants us to pray for these things. So, for example, prayer for relief from the misery of poverty. In the Lord's Prayer itself, Matthew 6:11, give us this day our daily bread. What could be easier than that? Lord, we don't want to be hungry. Please give us this day our daily bread. Relief from the misery of hunger. 2 Corinthians 9:10, Paul is praying for his Corinthian friends who've been very generous with their money. And he says, now, because of your generosity, may the Lord who ministers seed to the planter, to the farmer, both minister now bread for your food. I hope you will not run out of money. I'm praying that you will not run out of bread and increase the fruits of your righteousness too. So real food plus, you know, fruits of righteousness. In 1 Timothy 6:8, having food and clothing, let us be with that content. I have food, I have clothing, let's be content. And then Paul says in verse 17, charge, command those people who are rich in this world that they don't get high-minded or trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So you see, God likes to give you good things. How nice, he gives us richly all things to enjoy. What a nice God. And so we pray, Lord, you know, I kind of would like to have all things richly to enjoy. And that's a good prayer. Perfect prayer. Fine. Love it. Great. And we pray for relief from the misery of sickness. And we should. We are taught to pray for this. So you should pray when you're sick. 1 Timothy 2:15. I'm talking about the ladies who, when they give birth to children, they might die. And Paul here says, when this lady is giving birth to a child, she will be saved in childbearing, kept safe while delivering the babies. And particularly if she's a Christian girl, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety, if they're good Christian girls, the Lord has special grace to protect them when they're delivering the babies. Well, in James 5:13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. You know, I'm sick, so what do? You pray, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. And that's great. Verse 16, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So if you're sick, you're supposed to pray. I mean, you know, don't get me wrong. We are taught in Scripture to pray when we're sick. We're taught to pray against poverty. We are, and we do. We pray against the misery of persecution. Lord, somebody is suffering, being harassed, being menaced by somebody else. Please help this person. That's a good prayer. Philippians 1:19, Paul says, I know that they shall turn to my salvation, my rescue from prison, through your prayer. To Philemon, he says, prepare me a place, a guest room, for I trust that through your prayers I'll be given to you, I'll be released from prison. So, you know, through your prayers, I think this is going to happen. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, brothers, pray for us that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. You know, please pray for us that we won't have these persecutions. 1 Timothy 2:1, everybody pray. Pray this way. Exhort, therefore, first of all, supplications, that's prayer. Prayer is prayer. Intercessions, that's praying for somebody else. And giving of thanks be made for all people and for kings and for all that are in authority, because then we might be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Doesn't that sound nice? Lord, we're praying that you just give us a quiet and peaceable life. Ah, perfect. A quiet and peaceable life. I'm just praying for that because all this drama is making me crazy. So it's a good prayer. You have to pray this way. We are taught to pray this way. And just pray for relief from general misery. We pray this way. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents. Why? Well, so that it may be well with you. I just want it to be well with you. And so that you live long on the earth. We just want to have a good life and a long life. So, you know, just do it God's way and pray that God will give you a good life and a long life. Same idea, 1 Peter 3:10. He that will love life and see good days, just have a good life. He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no deceit, no dishonesty. Let him detest evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. Lord, I just want to have good days. Can I just have good days? His ear is open unto your prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So we're teaching everybody here to pray, to have relief from misery. These are good prayers. These are good prayers. And I know you're praying, so, you know, carry on. Keep doing that. Here's the harder point. A good God cannot relieve the miseries of three particular things: chastening, pruning, and showcasing. So you're going to have misery, and you're going to pray against this misery, and God is going to say no. And you have to be okay with that. So let's walk through it. A good God cannot relieve the miseries of chastening, pruning, or showcasing because our waywardness really must be arrested. When we're wrong, we have to be stopped. Secondly, our current growth rate really must be accelerated. We need a boost from the outside. And last of all, our love really, really must be publicly declared and proven under duress. It has to be. It has to be. So why? A good God, again, cannot relieve the miseries of my chastening because if my waywardness is not checked, my eternal happiness and the eternal happiness of others will be diminished. So you say, I want to do what I want to do, and I don't want God to bring anything into my life that stops that, that checks that, that arrests that. And there is no way God can do that. You can pray against those miseries if you want to, and only a cruel, mean God would answer your prayer to stop those miseries. We learn about this in various texts of Scripture. Hebrews 2:10. For our parents indeed for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, God, chastens us for our profit, for our happiness, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. It doesn't seem very happy when we're going through it. But it's grievous. It's vexing. We don't like it. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised by it. So, if I'm wrong, I have to be corrected. I don't want to be corrected. It's painful. I want to do what I want to do. But imagine any loving parent. Jordan Peterson says, don't let your children do anything that would make you dislike them. If you think, ooh, when my child acts like that, even I don't like my child. Well, when he goes out there in the real world, if he does that, he's going to be punished in draconian ways that will hurt his heart, will wound his soul. So if you chasten him, you love him, and you're doing it for his good. Out there, they're just doing it to slap him down. You have to take care of that. Only you love your child. So don't let him do things that will make you dislike him. And certainly, if you dislike him, when he goes out there, he's going to be ravaged. So God, being the perfect parent, he's not going to let you be bad. He's not going to say, Lord, I'm going through misery and I just want you to relieve my misery. He can't. He can't. A good God can't. Revelation 3:19 is the same thing. Jesus says, as many as I love, if I love you, I guarantee you, I am going to rebuke you and chasten you. You are going to go in time out. You are going to be put where you don't want to be. I guarantee you, I do this for every single person I love. So, repent. Knock it off, and you can come out of timeout. I love the little story of my grandson. I use timeout with them from time to time. Not really very often, but I grabbed little Eli, and he wouldn't obey. I grabbed him, you know, by the arms, and I put him in the naughty chair. And I said, and Eli, you're going to sit there until you're ready to be a good boy. And I just sat him there, and I began to walk away. He said, but Papa, I'm already ready to be a good boy. Like, well, come on then, let's go. And the Lord is not going to let you be bad. He's going to send misery into your life. And there ought to come a time, as Jesus says it, repent. Like, okay, I'm repentant. Well, get out of the naughty chair then, let's go. But God just can't take away these miseries if you're not going to repent. So he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice, open the door, I'll come into him. We'll dine together. And then verse 21, to him who overcomes, will you repent? Will you do it? Now, if you overcome, you get to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. So, I mean, it's not like the Lord hates you. He's doing this to arrest your waywardness. You've got to stop living like that. You have to change your mind, change your perspective. You have to change your behavior. And I just can't let you go on like that, because you're going to diminish your own personal happiness forever. And you're going to bring unhappiness to other people forever. So I can't let you just keep doing this. And he won't. And that's called the chastening hand of God. So you're going to pray that the Lord will take away your miseries. And it would be a mean, cruel God to take away those miseries if he's trying to check your waywardness. He can't answer that prayer. And you shouldn't want him to. Luis Palau, famous evangelist, super guy. He says he has a friend who had a terrible emotional breakdown. It was bad. And when the friend was all better, Christian friend, when he was all better, he and Luis went for a walk. And the friend said, my problems began when I got so worked up about the contractor who didn't build my basement and driveway right. I hated what he'd done to my home. And since he lived next door, I saw him almost daily. Each time I saw him, my anger and bitterness grew even more intense until I finally cracked. And he had a big emotional breakdown. And he told Luis, after all of this, you know, all better now, and he learned not to be angry like that. He said, don't ever allow anyone to make you bitter. Say, no, I want to be bitter. This guy ruined my basement and my driveway. I want to be bitter, and I'm going to be bitter, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. And the Lord said, well, we'll see about that. And he knocked him down with a health problem, emotional health, and he recalibrated. And that was necessary. You just can't go through life that way. You shouldn't want the Lord to let you go through life that way. That would be mean of him to do that. All right, that's chastening. Now let's talk about pruning. This is one of the most important and neglected subjects in the New Testament. A good God cannot relieve the miseries of my pruning, because if my current growth rate is not accelerated, my eternal happiness and that of others will be diminished. All right, so pruning, if you are a vine dresser, if you have a vineyard, then you have to go to the vines. In those days, it would have been done with a knife. Now it would be done probably with shears, but with a sharp knife. And you go to your vine and you find all the little sucker branches that are not helpful. And you cut those off. And even some of the vine branches have lots of leaves, but they're not bearing fruit. They look beautiful, but they're not yielding grapes. And so in the vineyard, you know, the whole point is yielding grapes. So you find this beautiful vine, all leafy and not yielding. You cut that off too. And so you're the way they would say it, let's clean up this branch here. And so they're purging it. They're cleaning it up. You cut off all the suckers. You cut off all the ones that aren't yielding. And then all the nutrition and moisture will go to the branches that do yield grapes. That's called pruning. Now, what Jesus says here is so important in John 15, 2. Every branch that bears fruit, he purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. So in other words, this branch is already doing a good job. What's really, really important is that when you go through a hardship, you sort of check off, was this necessary because God was arresting my waywardness? And if the answer is, no, I don't think so. I don't think God was arresting my waywardness here. But still there is misery. Then the second question to ask is this the pruning of God? Like, I was already doing a good job. I was bringing forth fruit. But this is the pruning of God because now I'm going to bring forth more fruit. See, I was already doing a good job. I'm not being punished. I was doing a good job. This is so I do an even better job. And if the answer is yes, then you pray for these miseries. Quit cutting me. I don't like to be cut. Stop. And you think, okay, well, if he's purging, then I can live with that. One of the best examples of that you know very well is from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul, as you know, had been given amazing revelations. He is, after all, the Apostle Paul, who was the most important theologian ever. And so the Lord is teaching him lots of things. And he said, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. In other words, he had not become arrogant. This was given to him so that he would not. It's like, Paul, you're doing a good job, but I'm going to bring misery into your life like a thorn in the flesh, some kind of a sickness, some kind of a pain. I'm going to bring misery into your life so that you don't get arrogant. You're doing fine, but I'm still going to give you misery. And so the misery came. He said, this is the messenger of Satan to buffet me. And for this thing, I pleaded with the Lord. This is his prayer. Lord, take away the misery. I pleaded with the Lord three times. I don't want this misery. I don't want this misery. I don't want this misery. The Lord says, well, you get the misery, but I'm going to give you grace. So my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. This is actually going to make you better. This is going to accelerate your growth. I am giving you a motivation for growth from the outside, because if you are left to yourself with nothing from the outside interfering from me, you wouldn't grow as well. So he says, but you're going to be okay because my strength is made perfect in weakness. See, this is making you more weak, so now you're going to be more strong. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So I take pleasure in my infirmities. I have these miseries, and it's good. I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He didn't do anything wrong. But God sends him misery. And he prays, take away the misery. The misery doesn't get taken away, but his growth is accelerated. This is increasing his everlasting happiness. His reward ability, his rank and privilege in heaven is being increased because God brought misery into his life. And it would be a very, very mean God to answer that prayer and say, okay, I'll take away the thorn in the flesh. And then if your growth is stunted, it's okay with me. Like, no, Lord, don't ever let my growth be stunted. I want to be everything that you ever made me to be. Don't listen to those prayers when I say, take away my misery. I'm sick. I don't want to be sick anymore. Please make me better. Don't listen to that. If this is my pruning, if this is accelerating my growth, then don't answer that prayer. Janet Lynn, so great. She was the national champion figure skater in 1969 for 5 years in a row. She went to the Olympics in Sapporo, Japan in 1972, was favored to win as our national champion. And in the compulsory, there are two parts of the figure skating competition. Compulsory skate, you have to do certain patterns. And then there's the free skate, you do what you want. She was never great at the compulsory section, but she was wonderful at the free skating. And so sure enough, in Sapporo, she did her compulsories and she got knocked down certain points for not doing certain technical things just right. And she went back that evening. The free skate would be the following evening. She went back and she was heartbroken because there was now no way, because of her mistakes, there was no way she could be a gold medalist. It was out of reach. Nothing would ever change that. She can't be a gold medalist. And she's a sincere Christian young girl. She says, I was very distressed when she went back to her apartment in Olympic Village. I was very distressed and sad. There was no way to win. And I knew that. And I knew my dream that I had sought after my whole life was gone. I went back to the Olympic Village and I began crying and arguing with God, saying, I wanted to do it for you and my nation and my coach. I feel like I'm such a huge failure. And she says, I gathered myself all I could and I thought perhaps there was a bigger purpose to my skating, to show God's love and express the gift for skating that he gave me. If I can't win, my whole purpose will be to show God's love, the love that I know, to anyone who watches. So the next day in the free skate portion, 8,000 people in the figure skating arena are watching her. The television cameras are on her, and she's going to do a free skate, which is her strong suit. Everybody loves to watch her when she does her free skate. She's doing her free skate, and she does a flying sit spin, which she says is relatively easy. I've done it in competitions forever, and I never messed it up. And somehow, doing my exercise, I found myself sitting on the ice. I mean, who would think? She said, but it was just something in that moment. I knew that God was watching, and I knew I was supposed to be showing the love of God. And I felt like a dunce, but I just smiled like, what are you going to do? That's what she did. That picture everywhere. They caught the moment when she, sitting on the ice, smiled. The Japanese people who are in a culture of shame were just, in the first place, astonished, and in the second place, so attracted to her. Like, how did she do that? And everywhere she went, she was just mobbed by the Japanese people after that. This was the girl who, when she failed, she smiled. She was so charming that one of the judges, even though she fell, gave her a perfect score, you know, which is unheard of. But they were just saying, we love this girl. This was such a show that she gave us. And she went in there saying, I just want to show everybody the love of God. She went back to her apartment in Olympic Village, and she became such a hero. And she decided to take a chance, and she took a marker, and she signed her name on the wall of her apartment at the Olympic Village. And that became, like, so special. Everybody wants to live in that apartment. And several times she's visited Japan since then, and they ask her to go over the print and make it darker again because it's really important to the whole decor of, you know, the apartment and the history, the provenance. And so, and then she came back home, and she was offered $1.45 million to skate with the Ice Follies, which was the most money any female athlete had ever made. And she was just loved. You think, oh, she lost. Oh, and she got bronze, you know. So, like, poor Janet, you're only the third best in the whole wide world, you know. I wish I was the third best at anything in the whole wide world. But anyway, she went back, and she realized that the Lord was using her. So she can't get gold. She's not being punished. It's not the chastening hand of God. You know, you're wayward and we have to arrest you in your waywardness or you'll make a mess of things. She wasn't wayward. She was doing a good job. She's doing a really good job. And the Lord decided, you know what we're going to do? We're going to accelerate your growth. We're going to pinch off your dream and you'll never have your dream of Olympic gold. We're going to pinch that off. But it's going to accelerate your growth and you're going to do something fine for me because of it. So you could pray against that till you're green, but you know that God's right. He did the right thing. A good God cannot relieve the miseries that come from my chastening, from my pruning, and now another one, from showcasing my love. Because if my loyalty is never declared and proven under duress, then bad things are going to happen. First, watchers, and all of us have watchers, all of us have spectators. Watchers will never be impressed by my devotion to God. God's reputation in the world will never be increased by me. And last of all, I can never be promoted in rank and reward for shaming God's haters and inspiring God's lovers. Do you want that to happen? I know you can't see this. What's really funny, I think, is there are six more just like it. These are all the places in the Bible where God says, then they'll know that I'm the Lord. His reputation is huge in Scripture. Then they'll know. In the book of Ezekiel, 66 times, one for every book of the Bible, just in Ezekiel. Ezekiel, I'm going to do this. And then they'll know. Then they'll know. It's just like everywhere in Scripture, God's reputation is really, really important. And all the haters and all the skeptics and all the fence riders, they're going to find out someday. Then they'll know that I'm the Lord. Then they'll know that I'm good. Then they'll know that I'm the one who takes care of them. So just to make an impression, I wanted you to see the list. Like slide 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Then they'll know. It comes up all the time in Scripture. Then they'll know. Your job is to join the Lord in protecting His reputation. You have to live in such a way that somebody can say your name. You see John Smith? Then they'll know that the Lord is good. Then they'll know that the Lord should be trusted, then they'll know, look at John Smith. That's your job. But you know, that's only learned if you are visible and particularly under duress. Here's a failure along those lines. 2 Samuel 12:13, this is when David sinned. And Nathan said, we know that you sinned. You are the man. And David said to Nathan, I'm so sorry. I committed adultery. I betrayed my loyal friend, Uriah the Hittite, and had him killed. I am so sorry. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away your sin. There is forgiveness, and you're not going to be executed. But because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you will surely die. So David has done something to bring a smudge on God's good reputation. That's bad. 1 Peter 2:12. All of us should make sure that we have our way of life honest among the Gentiles, so that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, you are just such a good person, they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, eventually glorify God in the day of visitation. Then they'll know that God is good, that God has loved, that God is strong, that God is wise. Then they'll know because you are being so good. That's your job, to increase the reputation of God. Psalm 69:30. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. And this also shall please the Lord. Say, do you see what this person is doing? This person loves me. And I created the whole earth experiment was for the purpose of loving these people and having these people love me back. So this also will please the Lord better than sacrifices. And not only that, the humble shall see this and they'll be glad. So my reputation is now doing something for God's reputation. And your heart, when you see me praising the Lord and being thankful, then you also will seek the Lord better and live. 1 Corinthians 8:10. If any man see you who has knowledge sit to eat in an idol's temple, you think, I don't care about these idols. This is cheap food and I'm hungry. I'm just going to have it. All right, Paul says, but if a person sees you sitting in an idol's temple and eating the food, they're going to think that you've defected from the faith and it's going to hurt them. So you probably better not do that. The Lord's reputation is really, really important. And people have to look at you and say, oh, now I know that the Lord is good, that the Lord is worth following. I see. Now I know. And if this confuses things, then don't do it. In 2 Corinthians 8:8, these people are being very generous with their money. It says, I do not speak by a commandment, but by occasion of your eagerness. So prove the sincerity of your love. You say you love the Lord, take your money and prove it. Prove it. Prove the sincerity of your love. In verse 24, show them and all the churches the proof of your love. Prove it. It's going to take sacrifice. You're going to have to give up something. So prove it. In 1 Corinthians 4:9, this is so great. The Apostle Paul says, I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a theater to the world and to angels and to men. That's such an important verse. And there are other verses like it, but our time is short. So I didn't want to go into the other ones. But this one is so succinct in saying, you realize that you're being watched. There are watchers. He says, we are made a spectacle, a dramatic, theatrical spectacle to the whole world. You say, well, Paul, what do you mean by the whole world? He says, I mean both angels and people. People are watching you. And the whole idea is that you would protect God's reputation. They would say, oh, now I know that God is worth following because look at you. You follow him even when it's hard. Okay, so I guess it's okay to follow God. Johnny Tata is so great. You know, I talk about her a lot because she's such a great theologian, a practical theologian of suffering. You know, she's in a wheelchair, quadriplegia, diving accident, broke her neck. On top of that, a few years back, she got cancer. So in her bed, she's getting, in the middle of the night, she's not comfortable. She's not sleeping. And the chemo is bothering her. And she gets afraid. And she says also, she gets sort of like claustrophobia because she can't move. You know, she's paralyzed, and so she can't move. And she says, sometimes the nighttime is really awful. So she says, at night, I tell you, you'll find me praying in the dark. Like this. Oh, Jesus, my emotions keep telling me to doubt, and fear is at my heart door, but I cannot succumb. I don't want to smear your reputation. I don't want to embarrass you. I don't want to defame your good name. So, Lord Jesus, I am trusting you to pull me through. Oh, Lord Jesus, help the girl here in bed. And she says, you and I are audiovisual aids that God uses to teach the heavenly hosts awesome lessons about his character. That's the angels. You're made a theater to the world. To who? To angels. And to people who are all watching you. You and I are the audiovisual aids that God uses to teach the heavenly hosts awesome lessons about his character. God's reputation is on the line, and that alone stops me from collapsing in defeat. My life is on display, and so is yours. It's all for God's glory. So you see, then they'll know that I'm the Lord. They'll look at you and you're paralyzed. You have chemotherapy going on. You feel terrible and you can't help yourself. And then when they all say, oh, Johnny will cave in. Johnny will be bitter. Johnny will say bad things about God. They all think you're going to do that. And then you don't do that. Then people think, oh, well, okay, then I guess God might be worth following. And the evil spirits say, rats, you know, we wanted to besmirch God's good reputation with Johnny finally renouncing her faith, and that didn't happen. And the holy angels cheer. I mean, that's what's going on. In Job, remember this story? That's what this is all about. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil? Have you been thinking about him? And the devil begins to attack Job. In chapter 2, same thing again. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? I mean, we might think, Lord, quit bringing my name up. You know, don't mention it. I'm trying to fly under the radar here with the devil, you know. Have you seen? And still, he holds fast his integrity. Still, did you see that? He's under duress. And he still thinks I'm worth loving. He still thinks I'm worth following. What do you think of that? And that's the whole thing. Then they'll know that I'm the Lord when they see a guy like Job who's been through so much and he still loves me. I'm not going to tell you that one. Only a very cruel God would grant your template prayer. Lord, please give me an easy life and lots of good things and do the same for everybody I love. That would be a mean, cruel God to answer those prayers when it comes to chastening, pruning, and showcasing your loyalty. Our waywardness has to be arrested. It has to be in the sense that if God loves me, he cannot let me keep running around with a shameful attitude, a destructive lifestyle. He can't let me do that. Don't let me do that, Lord. He must intervene. Our current growth rate really must be accelerated. I'm on a growth track. I'm not doing anything wrong. But I didn't want to be average. I wanted to be great. You can't let me just be average, Lord. That would be mean. Don't let me be average. And our love really must be publicly declared. So who are you for? Who are you all about? Say so. Yeah, well, of course you can say so because your life is so easy peasy. You would say that. Well, what if your life is not? Now what do you say? I still say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's the way it is. Like, wow, okay. All right, so in 320 AD, the 12th Legion of the Roman Army had 40 Christian soldiers who were famous for their faith. The emperor sent out a new decree once again, insisting on emperor worship. Sent out a new decree that all of the soldiers must at once offer sacrifices to the emperor and acknowledge him as their one and true God. And everybody wondered what these 40 soldiers are going to do because they're for real Christians and they are for real heroes. So what are they going to do? And the 40 Christians got together and refused to offer incense to the emperor. And they prayed this prayer aloud together, all 40 of them in unison. Lord, we are 40 who are engaged in this combat. Grant that we may be 40 crowned and that not one be lacking to this sacred number. 40 now, 40 no matter what they do to us. Well, it was determined that they would be marched out onto a lake of ice in the middle of winter in Sebaste, down by the Black Sea. Very cold winter night, and the lake was frozen, the water was frozen. And so they were marched out, and as they marched out, all 40 of them, they said their little prayer so everyone could hear. Lord, we are 40 who are engaged in this combat. Grant that we may be 40 crowned, that not one be lacking to the sacred number. So they're stark naked out on the frozen lake, and every once in a while, they say, let's say it again, guys. All 40 of them would shout it out, this prayer, we are 40, let there not be one lacking. We will stand firm for our Lord and stare death in the face, though we perish on this lake of ice. Along about midnight, their prayer was a little quieter. And as they got colder and colder, you could barely hear the prayer. And then, crawling out of the darkness, one of the soldiers came. They were told, there's a nice warm bathhouse with a fire roaring. If you want to renounce, if you want to make a sacrifice to the emperor. And one came back. And then the prayer was, Lord, we are 39 who are engaged in this combat. Grant that we may be 39 crowned and that not one be lacking to this sacred number. And nobody knows exactly what happened. But at that point, those who were around said, one of the guards threw off his armor, took off all of his clothes, and ran out onto the frozen lake. And now the prayer was again, we are 40. Engaged in this combat, grant that we may be 40 crowned, and that not one be lacking to this sacred number. There is actually a holiday made in honor of those soldiers who died on the lake of ice that night. It was good for God's reputation. A good God cannot relieve the miseries of chastening, pruning, and showcasing our loyalty. He can't. And we shouldn't ask him to. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'd like for you all just to take a moment to address your prayer to God, your loyalty. If you're being chastened, if you're being pruned, if you're showcasing your faith because there's some kind of misery, there's some kind of hardship, I'd like to give you a chance just to restate in prayer your love for the Lord, because that's what the whole earth experiment was about. That God would love us and we'd love him back. If you have never told the Lord of your love, you're not one of his children, you're not one of his followers, it'd be so wonderful if today you would tell the Lord that you're going to convert. You're going to go from a hater to a lover. He's knocking at the door. You're going to let him in. You're going to follow him. You're going to be a Christian because you believe. And if you haven't already done that, maybe you do that right now.